Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do bless your name and praise your goodness. We ask now, O Lord, that you would clear away distractions from our minds. Help us to give heed to your word. Grant us that posture without which no one can understand truth, namely that we would have reverence and humility before your inspired word. Lord, we ask this for Jesus' name's sake, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So even though we've just sang all the words of that beautiful psalm, now we'll read it. We'll do our souls good to hear it again. And then we'll turn also to a New Testament passage, John chapter 12. This is God's word. Please give careful attention to it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and they went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then turning over to John chapter 12, we'll read verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus was found. He found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and he had been done to him. And that crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are planning to gain nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Elizabeth I, born 1533 and died 1603, was the Queen of England and the Queen of Ireland from November 17, 1558 until her death. The daughter of Henry VIII, she was born a princess, but her mother, Anne Boleyn, was executed 3 years after her birth, and Elizabeth was declared to be illegitimate. Perhaps for that reason, her brother, Edward VI, cut her out of the succession. His will, however, was set aside as it was contravened in the Third Succession Act of 1543, in which Elizabeth was named as successor, provided that Mary I of England, Elizabeth's half-sister, had no baby. So in 1558, Elizabeth succeeded Mary, during whose reign she had been in prison for nearly a year on suspicion of supporting those Protestant rebels. This psalm became central for Elizabeth and her reign, who compared her enemies to the attacking bees that you may have heard alluded to in this particular psalm. Upon accession to the throne, according to legend, she quoted verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight," close quote. Elizabeth was celebrated as the ruler of a golden age in England, an image that retained its hold on the English people. Elizabeth's reign is known as the Elizabethan era, famous above all for the flourishing, especially of English drama, with such names like William Shakespeare. This psalm is about much more than any earthly queen or king, however. The first verse reads, "Praise the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love is forever." The mighty Luther, even though sometimes he connected too quickly a psalm text to Christ, in this instance was surely right when he says this verse shows the aim of the whole psalm like a title. The psalm wants to thank and praise the Lord Christ, who has come for the mercy and spiritual deliverance to be accomplished by him. More specifically, this psalm has as its purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, King, who has come. He has defeated the enemies of Israel, that is the church. And then in contrast to the old Exodus, he is bringing a new Exodus that will far outstrip the old or original Exodus, or even the restoration after the exile. For this is a new Exodus that has taken place in this new king's person and ministry, and it's all about Christ. It's not only the gospel writer of John, of course, that quotes or alludes to this psalm. If you ask most people what's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, most people would immediately rush to Psalm 110. As a matter of fact, it's this psalm that is most alluded to or most quoted in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers considered this a very important psalm. So in order to flesh out this purpose, which I just told you or read for you, I want you to meditate on this psalm this morning and see 2 points. First of all, the original and future king, as understood by the ancients when they heard this psalm. And then the real return of the king, the real king, namely the Messiah Prince, Jesus Christ. So let's look first at the original king and the future king, as told by this psalm. Understanding the original setting of this psalm is a difficult endeavor. In fact, there's probably been over 30 suggestions for the original historical horizon of this psalm. We'll not enter into this speculative, uncertain task. Even so, there are certain things based upon the text when we look at it and try and understand how it might have been originally heard that we can ascertain. So, for example, in verses 19 to 27, those verses make it clear that we're in the temple precinct here, or in the neighborhood of the temple, proceeding to the altar. In fact, in verse 27, you may have noticed when we sung it or read it, both the words selected and the context make this clear. Quote, "Bring the sacrifice bound to the horns of the altar." So this psalm was probably first sung on a festal occasion. Remember, kids, the Jews sang this during one of their festivals. It was originally some kind of processional hymn. Later, it was taken up as part of the celebration of the Passover, which we'll talk about in a minute. But notice this psalm is being sung as part of this procession, this march, to go up to the temple to celebrate. at the portal of Yahweh, of God. This is a kind of gate liturgy. So just like we have a liturgy that we follow in church, so also they had a liturgy for entering into the gates of a city, and that's what we observe here. Indeed, probably in my judgment, that's originally what happened. Basically, remember, all cities were fortified at that time by high walls to keep people out from coming in, enemies. People worked outside those walls, but when they were attacked, then they all rushed inside the gates and tried to survive. This is probably originally a kind of victory celebration hymn, probably by a military victor, probably by a king. So he comes to the gates, they knock on the gates, and the person on top says, "Who is it that we should let you in to our secure fortress?" And then they would have to identify themselves. And this kind of thing not only happened in Israel, this happened in the cultures round about Israel too. Listen, for example, to a gate liturgy from Babylon. You'll remember Marduk was the king of Babylon. "To perform prostration and prayer, I, who had already gone and down into the grave, entered Esagila," that's the temple of Marduk in Babylon, "and returned to Babylon. So at the gate of plenty, superfluity," that is an excess amount of something, "was given to me. At the gate of the protective deity, my protective deity approached me. At the gate of salvation, I beheld salvation. At the gate of life, I met life. At the gate of the sun's rising, I was again counted among the living. At the gate of becoming a wondrous beauty, my good omens beamed forth. At the gate of redemption from sin, my debt was freed. At the gate of praise, my mouth asked. At the gate of redemption from misery, I was released from misery. At the gate of the water cleansing, I was sprinkled with water of cleansing. At the gate of salvation, I met Marduk. At the gate decorated with luxuriance, I fell down at the feet of parsimony," that is, frugality. "They who had already celebrated his burial, now they sat at the meal of joy. And when the Babylonians saw that Marduk had brought him life, all mouths glorified his greatness." Well, there's many similarities and many differences between these gate liturgies outside of Israel and inside of Israel. Obviously, the most glaring one is that they're offering praise for redemption from sin and celebration of victory to an idol and a false god, whereas Israel is offering praise and worshiping the one true God. But nevertheless, did you notice there's the same similar sense of being released from enemies and from foes and ultimately sin? The same kind of thing is going on here. But this is not merely the desire of pagan idolatrous people from the Middle East, or contemporary to the ancient Hebrew folk. It's the desire of the Hebrews as well. In fact, I would venture to say that it's the desire of all human beings deep down, ultimately to be delivered from enemies, from death, from an estrangement, an alienation with the divine. So that's what we hear here, is this longing, this pining to be delivered. To be delivered from sin, to be delivered from death, to be delivered from all our enemies, delivered from alienation from the divine. So it should be the goal and purpose of every creature of God to worship God and glorify him forever. This is what Adam was supposed to do and yet failed. This was the goal of these Babylonians as well, and yet they perverted it and twisted it according to the idol-making factory of their own minds. So who is the main speaker in the psalm? There are both individual voices, interestingly, and there are corporate voices here. If you look at verses 5 through 21, you notice there's a singular I, first person. That probably stands for a larger group, but it may be that the main speaker in some way is forming a representative capacity, representing the whole of the people, even though he's speaking in the singular. It may be that the singular here was a royal figure originally who had won a great military victory and now is marching up to the gates and knocking at the doors and saying, "Let me in," from this gate liturgy, representing the whole train of soldiers behind him. That's probably the case originally. A part of the way in which this processional hymn of victory was celebrated here is by referring to the national anthem of the Hebrews. You know what the national anthem of the Hebrews was, don't you? Exodus 15. Kids, do you remember as they came across through the sea and the sea was parted and then Moses raised his staff and the sea collapsed and the hot east wind came and killed all the enemies that were chasing after him, intending to kill them? What did they do on the other side after the sea collapsed on all their enemies? They sang. They celebrated the national anthem. They sang the song of Moses. Did you notice that's what was alluded to here? Exodus 15:2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Now that's directly quoted in Psalm 118, verse 14, and it's alluded to in verse 21, and at the very end of the psalm in verse 28 as well. And then there's an allusion to Exodus 15:2 again, and then in 15:3 of Exodus 15, it says, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is a man of war. And that's exactly what's quoted here when it says in Psalm 118, verse 16, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord is triumphed." Exodus 15:6 said, "Your right hand, O Lord, your right hand, O Lord, has shattered the enemy." See, all these repetitions show us that Psalm 118 is to be read and understood in light of Israel's great salvation event, namely the Exodus. So kids, when the Hebrews wanted to sing of salvation, they wanted to praise God for deliverance. How did they do so? Well, they sang about the Exodus event. That was the interpretive lens. That was the eyeglasses of how they understood their very existence, let alone their guidance as a nation. They developed a kind of Exodus grammar, if you will, to talk about their deliverance. In the old Exodus, Yahweh fulfilled the role of a warrior and a king and a redeemer on behalf of his people, delivering them from the iron furnace of oppression, from Pharaoh and all his minions, and from the hard slavery under which they were subjugated. And this was not any old nation. This was the greatest superpower of the time, Egypt was. Egypt itself was the stage on which the drama of redemption actually happened. Not even the greatest superpower on earth could hold God's people, and God determined to liberate his people. And he did so by his strong right arm. I'll never forget in the British Museum, there's a huge granite fist that comes right out of Egypt, a red granite, probably as long as between that beam and that beam, mounted up on pillars. Perhaps that's what Moses saw before he led the people out and used the strong right arm imagery and subverted the imagery from Egypt in order to express how God delivers by his strong right arm. Now these points, the connection between the Exodus and between what's going on in this psalm, are strengthened moreover by other evidence. This psalm, Psalm 118, belongs to a group of psalms called the Hallel, six psalms associated with the Passover meal. We know that the Passover and the Exodus were linked together integrally, right? In other words, after God had delivered the Israelites, they developed a custom whereby they would remember regularly, in a disciplined fashion, how God had delivered them. The Passover service would run something like this. First cup of wine was mixed with spices and water, and the head of the Seder meal would then recite a benediction over the wine. Secondly, unleavened bread, lettuce, horoseth, that is this fine ground fruit, nuts, and spices, was mixed with the wine at this point. And the roasted lamb itself was served, at least in the days of the Jerusalem temple, and then it was brought to the table. Then a second cup of wine was mixed. And at that time, the son asked his father certain questions about the meaning of the night and about the meal of which they were partaking. And then the father said, instructing the child according to the Passover story, the core of which was based upon Deuteronomy 26. And then they sang psalms, Psalm 113, possibly 114, depending on what rabbinic tradition you follow. Then the meal was eaten. Then the third cup of wine was mixed and grace was recited. Then the fourth cup of wine was mixed and the remainder of the halal was sang, Psalm 114 through Psalm 118, just like we just did, Psalm 118. So therefore, this royal procession is heavily influenced by Exodus imagery, not only because of the allusions to the Song of the Sea, but also because this psalm is integrally related to the celebration of the Passover, which is integrally related to the Exodus. We've seen that human beings need a king to deliver them from their enemies. Psalm 118 testifies to just such a delivery, at least at a provisional level. But what does Israel really need to be delivered from? From its slavery, from its making bricks without straw, from Pharaoh? No, not just their physical enemies. They need to be delivered from something even greater than that. And for that, they need a greater king, one that would deliver them from all their future enemies as well. And indeed, they hoped for a future king. The Davidic promise had not been realized. So the Hebrews waited, they hoped, they anticipated, they expected. And as mentioned previously, Psalm 18 is a processional hymn, but it's also an integral part of this Passover celebration. At the time of Passover, tens of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem. Now, that may not seem so large to us here in San Diego, but we're talking 120,000 people would migrate to celebrate the Passover to Jerusalem at the time of the celebration of the Passover. Now, in this New Testament Roman context, you can imagine the celebration of a Passover with 120,000 new people in the city would be a little disconcerting to the soldiers round about if they knew their history. This, after all, is a liberation festival, a celebration of being delivered from a superpower. So indeed, one can understand why contemporary historians such as Josephus recorded that this was a time of riots, a time of unrest, a time of the Roman soldiers heavily arming themselves in preparation for perhaps unrest. So how is this expectation and hope ultimately fulfilled in light of all this? Well, now we have the return of the real king. And we're not talking about a Tolkien novel at this point. John quotes verse 25 and 26 of our psalm, as we read in John 12, in such a way that shows he understands Jesus as the royal agent, Jesus as the king, coming to enthronement. In other words, for Jesus to ride a donkey into Jerusalem during this time would not have been thought about in a way that perhaps was concerning to the Roman government or the military watching on. After all, they had huge war horses. However, for the Jews that knew their Jewish history, this should have been a concern because it's a symbol commanding authority, communicating kingship. Jesus is a king who is coming who would bring Israel's peace and prosperity, although not in a way people expected. See, John is going all the way back and representing Jesus actually as a warrior king, not merely coming meek and mild. I suggest to you that is not John's intention here to present Jesus as meek and lowly, so much as to fulfill a new exodus of even greater proportions than the former exodus. Why? Because he presents Jesus riding on a donkey, a significant symbol. And he does this by quoting Zechariah 9. The donkey is a sign from Old Testament imagery of authority and kingship. This intensifies Jesus' claim to kingship. Many have assumed that the donkey is merely a sign of humility and meekness. But that's not the correct view of it. You remember what happened when Solomon's reign was threatened? Well, Bathsheba, when Adonijah was threatening Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 1, Bathsheba instructed servants to go get David's donkey. And then Solomon was mounted on David's donkey so that he would be a symbol to the surrounding peoples who were observing this coup d'etat, that their real king was Solomon, not Adonijah. So for these Jews that know their history, they would have understood this. 1 Kings 1, 38 through 40. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and he anointed Solomon. And then they sounded the trumpet and the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. See, this is an enthronement procession. See, when they put Jesus on a donkey, that's not accidental. This is the true king who's coming into his own. This is the fulfillment of the psalm. Palm Sunday and all its richness, with a divine warrior king riding into Jerusalem to conquer the enemies of God's people and to subdue their sins. Now, if you turn back to the John passage with me that we read, here you'll see another Old Testament quotation. This one comes out of Zechariah 9. And what's the point? Coming to reign is the theme here. Zechariah was concerned. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. And he's sitting on a donkey's colt. He's concerned to communicate that the new king is indeed coming. If you looked at the former passage in Zechariah, you would see it's about a new Joshua coming for the restoration people having returned from exile. But guess what? This will be like no conquering of the land that happened before, because the borders expressed in Zechariah 9 in the first 8 verses far exceed the borders that even David or Solomon conquered. So this is obviously a surplus of meaning that's pointing forward to Jesus coming as the true king, the divine warrior who will fulfill his second Exodus purpose. And although it is true that Jesus does not come as an enthusiastic zealot who is trying to gain a military victory, which is what many in the crowds ultimately hope for, nevertheless, he is coming to set about his rule, to take his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. Zechariah 9 is a good example of this subtle but important shift in emphasis. John wants to present the Prince of Peace, who is marching into Jerusalem, preparing for his death, as the warrior king. Not as they expected, but nevertheless, as the king, the divine warrior. So he comes. And Zechariah 9, of course, has a backstory even before that. In the Testament of Jacob in Genesis 49, remember, Jacob gathers all his children around. And he tells them, it's not just like, here's what's in the trust, kids. He's actually telling them, what must needs come to be? This is the way the future is going to be. This is a prophetic passage. And remember, he passes over the first three sons because of their sins. Okay, one slept with his mother. The other two took revenge during a common grace period upon the rapists of their 14-year-old sister, namely Dinah. But that was abhorrent to Jacob. You don't take revenge like that during a common grace period. And so they're passed over. And then he comes to the true heir. He says, who gets the trust? Who gets the inheritance? Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Listen to the military imagery mixed with peace. Paradoxical, but nevertheless, this is where it all gets going. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down like a lion. As a lion, he who dares rouse him up. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. A euphemism that the Messiah will come out of the seed and the lineage of Judah. Until he comes to who it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, and he will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This is a blood-bought peace that Jacob describes. So who is this judge or the enemy of God's people? It will be none other than God himself. Turning back to Zechariah's passage, notice that he says there is a coming king, Zechariah 9:9, who is righteous, that is, vindicated. He will be the single combat warrior who will enter into warfare with his enemies and emerge righteous, that is, vindicated. In other words, he's the one who is the king who will save God's people. And what does he save his people from? What enemies does he protect his people from? Jesus is the coming warrior king that will deliver his people from all their enemies, especially the dominion of sin, especially the tyranny of the devil, all those things that hold us in bondage, this king came to destroy the works of the devil and death itself. That's true Christian liberty, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not that you can enjoy God's creation, those elements, that too, not as a pretense for sin. But true Christian liberty is being delivered from Satan and his minions and from the entrenchment in sin and from the bondage and effects of the darkness. The return of the king has taken place. Christ is God, and Christ performs the deliverance of the people of God in a manner that excels the first Exodus in his own second Exodus. In other words, when John quotes Psalm 118, 25 to 26, he deliberately sends the reader back to the entire psalm to understand the context of the entire psalm that we read and sang together. An explicit citation signals here that the text should be read in the light of the earlier psalm, not a single verse, but the whole surrounding context. And that's how we see Jesus clearly in this psalm. With such a background, it's not surprising to see that John portrays Jesus as the coming Messiah King, the real King who comes in the name of the Lord to bring deliverance to his people. Jesus comes in the procession. The people shout, "Hosanna." But instead of asking for entry into the temple, he cleanses the temple, according to the accounts in Matthew 21, because he came to establish a new temple, represented here, not in some little geopolitical plot of land over in the Middle East. This, according to the scriptures, is the new temple. Here, this church, the people gathered together. Secondly, the coming Messiah King who comes in the name of the Lord to deliver his people is rejected, not enthroned on high, at least immediately. And though the leaders reject this real king, he will become the chief cornerstone of the temple. He is raised from the dead. He builds a new temple as a place for God's Spirit to dwell. Do you see why the crowd would proclaim, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes"? Perhaps they didn't realize the full import of what they were declaring. In conclusion, we began with a historical illustration to see how this psalm was quoted by an earthly, very powerful woman. But this psalm is about much, much more than nationalistic victories of any country. We've seen that the context of this psalm, in the context of its processional victory, was common in the ancient Near East, common in Jerusalem. And we've seen, at least to some degree, how this psalm was used through the years, and there would be an expectation of the return of an ideal, real king. And now we see, with John's treatment, the return of the real king. What are the implications of the previous exegesis, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, kids? What Christ has done in his own person and in his work in the second Exodus is so much more glorious than what God even did in the first Exodus. Whereas in the first Exodus, Israel was delivered from bondage and from the slavery to the Egyptians, in the second Exodus, Christ has delivered us from our ultimate enemy, bondage to sin and death, and he has released us from the prison house of Satan himself. I asked previously, who is the main speaker here? Christ himself is the ultimate singer of this psalm. He himself is the main speaker. The situation of distress in Psalm 118 fits Christ's situation. He undoubtedly felt confined with no way to escape, verse 6, when he hung on the cross. He felt surrounded by his enemies when he hung on the cross, verse 7, verse 17 and 18. Even so, he was delivered as he trusted in the Lord, his helper, verses 6 and 7. He did not fear what mere man could do to him, verse 6. And although he was rejected in his humiliation, nevertheless, Christ raised him from the dead, causing the people to rejoice, verse 22 through 24. God has opened up the gate for a whole train of righteous people following in his wake, verse 19 to 20. He is the great king who is victorious over all people, all the people's enemies, and now leads this great procession into the portals of righteousness, wholly on his merits, perfected through suffering, crowning glory that he made his entry on our behalf, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 9, since he has definitively conquered all of his and our enemies, he may enter and lead this great host of innumerable saints behind him. His work as our King is the basis and grounds by which our cry, "Oh, save us, Lord," and the basis of the crying out in verses 26 and 27, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." His people may now proclaim with joy, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Indeed, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. Indeed, they crucified him. But Christ, the Messiah King, has emerged victorious because he was raised from the dead." No wonder a central theme in the psalm is, "Praise the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love is eternal." It is repeated four times at the beginning of the psalm, but the psalm actually ends exactly as it began. "Praise the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love is eternal." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. Indeed, it is eternal. And though we are trapped in history and in our sin and in the grave apart from you, nevertheless, O Lord, you were born of a woman. You were born under the law. You did become the victorious king. You surprised everybody, O Lord, not bringing what they intended or hoped for, a mere earthly or nationalistic delivery. But Lord, you delivered us from more than we even asked and even greater than we expected. What a great drama you have set before our eyes. Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts and our spirits and our minds, even in the busyness and the hectic velocity to which we're subjected throughout this week, to pause and reflect and rejoice, O Lord, in the fact that you have come and provided a great deliverance for your people, not just from our own sin and sickness, but even from the devil himself. Father, where else would we turn but to Jesus, our great and real King? We thank you that he has subdued all our enemies and is busy about subduing even our sins, O Lord, as our King. We praise you for him, and it's in his name that we do rejoice. Amen.